I grew up in the late 80s and 90s watching NBA basketball. Put the brakes on there. Never seen anybody trying to get out of my preaching so quickly as those kids. Maybe you, like me, saw some of those players and remember some of their nicknames. Probably the most famous would be Michael Jordan was called Air Jordan because of his ability to leap and jump and his hang time. But I remember one that I would watch, and he was called the mailman because he said that he delivered. His name was Karl Malone, but he never delivered a championship, so I don't think it was a very good nickname. But I was thinking about nicknames this week, and people get a nickname usually because it tells you something about who they were or what they did. And I'm going to list a couple. I want you to see. You can write down the name, and then we'll see if you're right or not. If I were to say Stonewall Jackson, you'd say, who is that? Now, I hope you wouldn't say that, but I hope that you would know that that is Andrew Jackson, right? How about this one? I was not familiar with this one, but Old Blood and Guts. What kind of nickname is that? Anybody know that one? Patton, very good. I'm impressed. All right. Dugout Doug. That'd be Douglas MacArthur. I wasn't familiar with that one either. How about the King of the Wild Frontier? That's Crockett, all right? And the other one was the Great Pathfinder. That was Boone. You know, I grew up watching the same guy play both of those, and I still haven't separated them in my mind. So we can go through and think about nicknames, and when you hear something like Stonewall Jackson, you understand he got that nickname because nothing was getting past his line. It tells you something about who he is and what he did. Likewise, when we come across a name that God reveals about himself, he wants us to know something about himself from the name that he reveals about himself. And so last week we started kind of talking about the names of God as we talk about he's still the same today. I'm going to reveal, it's not necessarily a name, it's more of a description. It's a name that was given to God in a sense by Gideon as he built an altar to the Lord. We're gonna really look at one of the downswings of the Israelites. It's really a desperate time for them. This name only appears one time in all of the Bible, but that doesn't make it any less important or any less revealing about who God is. And so when we see that, you're going to see, I hope, how it translates to the New Testament and how that Jesus Christ ultimately is the fulfillment of this name. All right, let's look at Romans. I don't know where I came up with that, but Judges chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So every year at harvest time, let's look at verse 2 real quick. It says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves, and stronghold. And so it was, in verse 3, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass." So I want you to understand a couple of things. When harvest time came, that was for the Israelites to be a time of celebration. They had feasts that were wrapped around the harvest time. But rather than celebrating, this is one of the darkest times, they're having their entire harvest destroyed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're coming up and destroying the increase of the land. And so what should have been a time of celebration, I think, we have holidays now wrapped around the harvest and celebrating the increase that God has given. And so I want you to think about your Thanksgiving, and rather than gathering with friends or with family and getting together and having a big feast, you're going to be hiding out in a cave, worried that somebody's going to be coming to get you. Afraid that if you are too noticeable, if you are making any kind of noise in the sense that you can be seen, that your fields are going to be next. Or that what little bit you're able to harvest before they come up and destroy it will be destroyed. In just a second, we're going to see a man that is harvesting his grain, but 7 years, year after year of planting and watching somebody else destroy that harvest. Now, I'm going to tell you, we had a garden this year. It was a pathetic garden, I'm just going to tell you. We tried to plant a couple of things. I think the seed was too old, but we got a couple things to start coming up. And by we, I mean, really, my son Braden is the one that did all of it, okay? I just showed up and said, that's great, all right. And so then I get to take credit and eat what comes out of that thing. But he put a lot of work into that. But, you know, it was pretty disheartening when we look and see the deer eating what is coming up. We didn't put anything to protect it. The only thing they didn't eat is cucumbers. We've had a lot of cucumbers this year, but nothing else. They ate everything else. If it wasn't that, it was a squirrel, something that was eating our little kind of pathetic, it was more pathetic after the deer got to it, I'll just tell you that. It was a little disheartening. You put all that work, you weed, you water, and when you go to harvest, there's nothing there. And I want you to think, not just in a little garden, we can still go to Aldi or to Walmart or somewhere, we can go get our food, but if that's our livelihood, if that's what our life is dependent upon, and somebody is coming up and destroying it, that's going to put a little bit more pressure. And by a little bit, I mean it puts all the pressure in the world when you have to take care of your family. And by your family, oftentimes that's an extended family. I just want you to really understand the picture and the place where the Israelites are. Let's not just run past and say, hey, these guys were having a problem with the enemy. No, they were destroying their very means of sustaining life. And so when we get to the place where we were introduced to Gideon, it's going to be very important to see what he's doing and how he is doing it. But I want you to know, I think there are sometimes in our own lives where we feel like things are not going the way we anticipated them to go. We have struggles. We have difficulties. Sometimes there's health issues. Sometimes there's financial issues. And it feels like, and we think, year after year after year of that, when is this going to let up? When are things going to get better? And am I not one of God's children? And I wonder if the children of Israel in that day were not thinking to themselves, are we not God's chosen people? Now, I'm not here to say you're in sin. I will say the first thing that I noticed in verse 1 is that they had sinned and God allowed that into their heart, into their land. So I think one of the first things we do need to do is judge ourselves lest we be judged by God, okay? And so I'm not just saying if you're going through a difficult time, that is God's judgment, but I don't want to pass over and say it's not God's judgment if you know that there's something in your life that needs to be taken care of. So when we move on, I want you to see that God sees you where you are. God sees you where we are. Look at verse 11. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I don't know if you understand really what it takes to thresh wheat. They would have the sickles and they would cut it down. They would have to get it in bushels, not too big, but big enough that you're not taking too many trips, but small enough to be able to carry. They didn't have compressing machines back then like what we have, and we have the bales that are compressed. And I remember working on a hay farm when I was 14 or 15 years old, and you know, at the beginning those things weigh about 35 pounds, and by the end of the day they weigh about 135 pounds. They just seem to get heavier through the day, but they would get these in a round circle, they kind of what we'd think of as a bushel almost of wheat, and then they would have to take it to a threshing floor. And then they would have to beat it with something. Sometimes they would let the animals walk on it. And there's a husk on it, kind of almost like a clear thing that has to break off of it. And so they would thresh it or beat it. And then what they would do is they'd want to throw it up in the air so that the wind could carry those little husks off, what we call chaff. And so the chaff would blow off. And then what would be left then is the grain that they could use for bread or whatever they wanted to make with that grain. And so it's important then, anytime you see this, when you go to the book of Ruth, they have what they call a threshing floor. When we hear that, sometimes we think like they're in a barn somewhere. No, that's not the way it was. They would be on the top of a hill somewhere where the wind would be able to get through. And then they would do it and then thresh it there on the top of the hill, and then they would throw it up so the wind could do its work. Now, the last place you want to be is in a wine press. You see, in a wine press, they would put that at the bottom of a hill in a valley, and they would dig out an area so it goes even lower so that as they stomped on the grapes, it would all go down, obviously, and they'd be able to get it out of there. So when we see that Midian is not only on the bottom of a hill, but in a wine press, it tells us something about a circumstance, something about the situation. It's not that he is not right in the head, like, oh, this would be a great idea to go thresh wheat at the bottom of a hill. I'm afraid that if I'm seen up there threshing my wheat, somebody's going to come and get it. It's really a statement of his fear, of his anxiety, of his nervousness about his circumstances. And so he's doing high ground work in a low ground place. And he's beating out that wheat in a hole, basically, because he's afraid. I think every day was an exercise in fear. But you know, in that low place, God saw right where he was at, and the Lord came to him. That's when the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord came all the way down to that pit where he was. He sat down under Gideon's oak tree on his father's property next to the wine press and waited for that man that was fearful and anxious and had no reason to be calm or peaceful. I'm going to tell you, God still comes to where you're at. He still sees when you're anxious, when you're fearful. When I was younger, I would use illustrations like bills and finances, and those are still very true. We get anxious about money issues. But as I've gotten older, I sometimes think about when our children move away and you don't have that influence and that control of their life. There's some anxiety that comes with that. Or grandchildren that are growing up and you want them to serve the Lord. Things just change a little bit. But I will tell you this, no matter what season of life there is always plenty enough things to worry about. There's never a shortage of issues, if we let them, that will consume us with worry, with anxiety, with anxiousness. The Lord knows right where we're at. You know, he knew right where Elijah was underneath that juniper tree when he was struggling, when he was at the low point after Mount Carmel. He found Hagar by a wilderness spring as she was kicked out and the very lowest ebb of her life. He found Peter on a fishing boat, returning to his old ways, and called him to himself. Listen, he finds us in those places that are dark, sometimes when we feel isolated, sometimes when we feel like nobody understands what we're going through. I want to remind you this morning that God knows right where you're at, and write what you're going through. There's nothing new under the sun. And the God who sat down by Gideon's wine press is the same God that comes to you in a time of need. So God meets us where we are. Number two, I want you to see that God sees our potential. Chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee. Now listen, underline this, thou mighty man of valor." Is that a misprint? I want to remind you of what's going on. Where is the threshing done? On the mountaintop, or on the hillside, I should say, where the wind can get it. Where is he? Not only is he not on in the valley, he's in the wine press. You can't get any lower than that. He is trying to stay unseen and hiding and all the things that we have already talked about. I mean, if I didn't know better, I'd say the Lord was being very sarcastic here. Like, hey, buddy, great job being a leader of everyone. That's not what he's saying, though. He says, thou mighty man of valor. There's no sarcasm involved there. I mean, the idea of a mighty man of valor is someone that is a warrior, that a strength and substance. Somebody like Old Blood and Guts or Stonewall Jackson. Not somebody that's hiding in a wine press. When I think about a mighty man of valor, I'm thinking about Jonathan, who with his armor bearer overtook a garrison. Just the two of them. Now that is a mighty man of valor. And I think we have the same thought in our minds when we think about people that are Christian workers today, people that have influenced us, and we say, oh, that preacher is a mighty man of God, or that lady really helped me in my walk. She is a mighty man of God. And we put people on pedestals, and we think, oh, God could never use me in that way. I'm going to tell you, that's wrong thinking. First of all, I don't think it's wrong to admire somebody and to honor them. Those are good things. But if we're not careful, we put somebody on a pedestal. If they fail or fall in some way, that can shatter our walk with God if we're not careful. So again, I think it's good to honor people that have been faithful and to recognize that. But in our heart, we've got to guard to make sure that no one has the place of Christ in our life, because Christ will never fail us. But God looks at Gideon, and he sees the potential that is in Gideon. He sees what grace can do in a life that is willing to obey and submit to the will of God in their life. He said, God could never use me in that way. I'm going to say that's partially true if you're unwilling to surrender to God's will for your life. If you're saying, no, God, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to listen to your word. I'm going to reject the principles that you've given in your word. Then that is a true statement then. God will not use you. But I believe God wants to use every single one of us in the building this morning. It doesn't matter what season of life. It doesn't matter if you're a young person, a teenager, or if you are a seasoned saint, okay? God still has a purpose and a will for every single one of us. And he looks down and he says to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, not right where you're at here, but what I can see you doing if you'll follow my will. That's God's MO, his motive. Operandi, they call it. He looked at Abram, who's very old and childless, and he gave him a new name. He says, you're Abraham, the father of many. It's not what was right there. It's what could be or what would be. He looked at Peter. Now, you read the record of Peter, and he's about as unstable as water. Well, what does he call him? The rock. Petros. It's not where Peter was. It's what Peter was going to be as he surrendered to God, and God used him. And here he calls a hiding farmer a mighty man of valor. I like what Romans 4:17 says. It says this more about Abraham, but it really gives us an insight about who God is. It says, who quickeneth the dead, listen, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He's saying, I am calling this what I know it to be, even when nobody else recognizes it. You know what you're called? A Christian. It means little Christ. Are you living up to that name? Now, Gideon's response is transparent, it's honest, it drips with doubt and fear. I think this is probably one of the most honest responses that we see in Scripture. And I think if we're honest, we can put ourselves in that same situation. He says, oh my Lord, he's not being disrespectful. He's not rejecting God. He said, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now, we know the answer because we're given verse 1 of chapter 6. It's because of the sin of the land. But here's what he says. He says, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Where be all his miracles? Gideon had heard of the Red Sea opening up and them crossing over on dry land. He had heard, because even the feast that they had was a remembrance of them leaving Egypt, the Passover. He heard about Jericho marching around and the walls falling out. I'm sure he had heard of the water coming out of the rock. But all he'd ever seen was Midian's army oppressing them, coming in year after year after year and obliterating the harvest. And I think he's asking the same question that many of us ask in those times of trial, in those times of difficulty. Lord, I've heard what you used to do. I've heard about the great awakenings. I've heard about the great revivals of the days past. I've heard about other people's answered prayers, about God's amazing provision in someone else's life. But where are your miracles today? Why don't I see you working today? I love how God answers. God does not try to self-justify himself, although he could. He's God. You know what he does instead? He gives Gideon a marching orders. He answers with a job for him to do. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? God answered a question with a command. In other words, I think he's saying this. Do you want to see God working? Then just obey my word and you'll see me working. That's what he's telling Gideon. If you'll obey, you'll see me working in an incredible way. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that if you obey God that you're going to be walking on water like Peter did, or that you're going to be doing miracles. But I am saying, we say, oh God, I long to see your power. I want to see you do something. We want to see revival. We want to see it for everybody else, but we're not willing to turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord and be obedient to his word in our life and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. And so when we say, God, where is your power? Why don't we see these things? You know what his answer to us is? Start walking with me first. Before he ever fought the battle, God said, obey my word. It's one step after another. He gives several commands to Gideon before he ever goes to war. You know, if you had the angel of the Lord and you asked him that question and he gave you a command, what would your response be? Now, in our mind, we say things like, oh yes, thou heavenly being, I will obey with all my strength, with all my heart, with all my mind. That's not what Gideon does, and I'm pretty sure that's probably not what you and I would do either. Because we still fight God when he gives us his will. We still struggle. Do you know what his response is? He says in verse 15, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He sounds like Moses, doesn't he? Lord, I'd like to serve you, but I just don't have a standing in this community. I can't lead people. No one's going to listen to me. We're nothing but a poor people with no standing in the community. I wonder what maybe your excuse would be when the Lord gives you direction and you say, no, Lord, I can't do that. And because really, what Gideon's getting at is not saying, I can't do that. He's saying, I won't do that because I don't believe I can do what you've called me to do. Now remember, God's already called him the mighty man of valor. And so there's a great lack of faith right here. He's being honest. He's being transparent. I don't think the Lord is chastising him at all, but he is looking for a way to get around God's will in his life. And I'll tell you, your flesh is probably the greatest debater, the greatest lawyer that has ever been hired, okay, in the history of the world in your own mind, because it can find ways to justify not following God. Well, that'll never... Have you ever not talked to somebody about the Lord because you're convinced already they're not going to respond? Listen, I've been there. I'm not telling that guy. He's not going to listen to me. They've already made up their mind. That's disobedience. I have no idea what God's been doing in that person's life. And so when I do not, you know, share the gospel when the Spirit prompts me, or just when I'm being obedient out telling other people, you know what I'm saying? Oh, Lord, I know better than you do. God takes every one of his excuses, he kind of wads it up, and he throws it away. Look at what he says in verse 16. Surely I will be with thee. Gideon says, I'm not adequate. I can't do it. No one's going to listen to me. And the Lord, he doesn't pat him on the back and he say, oh, Gideon, you'll be okay. Just toughen up a little bit. You know what the promise is? The promise is his presence. That's the promise God gives. Oh, I don't think I could ever share the gospel with somebody. I'm too nervous. I'm too scared. They won't listen to me anyways. You know what? If you go in obedience, God's promised to be with you. That's all we need is the presence of the Lord. You say, I don't know about when my children leave. And is the Lord with them the same as he's with you? You can trust the Lord. Oh, I don't know about my finances. I just don't. It doesn't seem, how can I give? And I'm just saying, if you'll obey the Lord, he's promised to be with you. You see, the opposite of anxiety, we would say, is peace, and we'll get there in just a minute. But I want to tell you this morning, really, as a Christian, the opposite of anxiety is the presence of Christ in your life. So God sees us where we are. God sees our potential. I like what happens next. God speaks peace to Gideon before the battle even begins. Gideon, as he is wont to do, asks for a sign. He prepares an offering, and a fire comes up out of the rock and consumes it. And then suddenly Gideon realizes he is speaking to somebody more than just a visitor, just something more than a prophet or something like that. As a matter of fact, in verse 22, it says, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now, he believed exactly what Israel believed, okay? And that was simply, no man could see God and live. So a man who had spent 7 years being afraid of the Midianites had a lot worse pressing fear in his life. I mean, the Midianites were over the hill, a threat that could happen. But now he was sure that he was going to die in that moment. Have you ever had a moment like that? The car starts hydroplaning? Or you have a sudden pain in your chest? This is the big one. I hope you haven't. I'm going to tell you, if you've ever been in a life or death situation, it puts perspective on everything. And I think right then, when Gideon thought, I've just seen God, and there's no man that can see God and live, I think things became very, very clear in his life. I'm going to encourage you this way. We don't have to wait for a life and death situation for things to become clear on what is important and what is not important. But here's what God said to him. In Judges chapter 6, verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shall not die. Now, that word peace is interesting because we have kind of reduced that word in our generation, in our culture, to nothing more than just being quiet. I don't know if your parents were like mine. I would hear my mom say sometimes, can I just get a little peace and quiet? And that's what peace is, just some silence, just some, that's not the idea of this peace, though. This peace certainly is that calming, but it's something more than that. And it carries this idea of bringing with it a wholeness, a completeness, soundness, okay? And so everything that is going wrong is fixed in that instance. It's the word neighbors used as a greeting and a blessing. Shalom. It's a word in the priestly benediction in Numbers 6:26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That peace. So when the Lord says, peace be unto thee, I think what he's saying is I'm putting back together what was broken. I'm making whole what was falling apart. But I think the most important thing that we need to see is not just who he's saying it and what the circumstances are. I want you to see when he says it. This is not after the battle. This is before the battle. This is before the people have even been chosen. He's telling Gideon that he can have peace even before a war, before a battle, before the tumult of life comes to greet him. See, I think this is the message that we as Christians need in this day, in this age, in this culture. I'm telling you, there are so many things that are distracting us. There are so many things that are taking pieces from us that we do not feel whole, there's this anxiety of all those different things that we've talked about. And the Lord is saying, I can give you peace. I hope you believe that. But that peace that he gave, it was a result of his presence. He said, I'm going to be with you, and I'll give you that peace. It's a result of his presence. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizrites. His peace flows out from his presence. And so, for a Christian, wherever you go, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of you. You have access to that peace wherever you go, whatever your circumstances are. And so Gideon built this altar, and he gave it this name, Jehovah Shalom. It just simply means the Lord is peace. He named it in the present tense. I know you said, oh, it's way too early on a Sunday morning for another grammar lesson. Let me just tell you what that means. It doesn't mean it was one time in the past. It means that it's something continual. The Lord is our peace. That ought to be the testimony of every believer. Whether we stand at a graveside or a hospital bedroom or looking at our bills or waving goodbye out the rearview mirror to a family member or a loved one, it doesn't mean we enjoy the circumstances. Don't ever confuse that. There are some that say, hey, you have to put that smile on your face, and it's a fake smile because you don't really feel like smiling. That's not the peace that God promises. There are times in our life where we hurt, where there's trauma, where there's difficulty. God understands that. But through those things, he still gives a peace that passes all understanding. Let me give you one last thought. God's still the same. He's still the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So we go all the way from Ophrah into the New Testament. Isaiah promised a child that would be called the Prince of Peace. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he really, I think, encapsulates the entire thought that I'm trying to give to you this morning. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He is our peace. Peace has a face and a name. It's the Lord Jesus. In Romans 5:1, through the blood of his cross, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord told Gideon, "Thou shalt not die." Calvary tells us that we don't have to fear God's judgment. Just a few hours before the Lord would go through his passion and all the really suffering that he went through, he told this to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That "let not your heart be troubled," the idea behind that is that water that's been stirred, agitated, shaken, until you can no longer see the bottom. And Jesus says that he offers a peace that calms the water. How long does that peace last? Because it's not something that he's given, it's who he is, it lasts just as long as he does. It's eternal. It's eternal. Paul learned that he could have peace even inside of a Roman prison. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful for nothing." That idea of being careful means you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fearful about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That keeping is a military term. It's guarding a garrison. And so the peace of God is what guards or puts a gate in front of your heart and prevents anxiety from getting through. I like what Isaiah says about peace. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." That perfect peace, it's really doubling the name. It's this peace is given as we meditate on God. And so in that sense, God's peace marches up to our heart and protects it from the fear and the anxiety and the troubles of life. So, the God who spoke to Gideon, a fearful man, worried about his circumstances, saw what he could be if he would just surrender and obey God's word, offered him peace that passes all understanding. And the same God who comes to the wine press in the need of Gideon's life comes to you in your difficulty, in your valley, in your trouble, in your trial, and he still offers the peace that passes all understanding because of Calvary. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded that you can only have peace through the Prince of Peace. We're told that we can only have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what about you this morning? Are your circumstances allowing your heart to be agitated, to be stirred, to be anxious? Or can you say, "I have the peace of God"? Maybe tonight, maybe today, you just need to ask the Lord, "Lord, is there some area of my life I'm not surrendered, not submitted? Is there something in my life that I need to get right with you? I don't have that peace, but I want it. Maybe this morning you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It may be that the only way you'll ever have peace with God is surrendering and asking Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. Gideon built an altar. I think we need to return to an old altar. Confess to God our lack of dependence on Him. He hasn't changed. Our culture puts so much pressure on all of us, but God still offers the same peace that He offered Gideon. Do you have it? Let's pray together.